So this morning, I want you to mentally pack a bag with me, all right? Because we're going to embark on a journey today on which we're going to explore one of the most well-known and beloved books of the Bible, the book of John. And as we take this journey through John, we're not going to take it lightly. We won't rush. Hopefully, we won't get bogged down, although I'm not sure you can get bogged down in God's word. But we're going to study the book of John. And we're going to cherish every moment of it. We're going to work diligently to understand it. And our ever-present God is going to be faithful to not only help us to understand his word, but to change us from within as we go through this. Because, friends, the goal of preaching, the goal of the preacher is that the word of God would just be imparted by the preacher, so that we might all be reminded of truths of which we always need reminding, don't we? And which we always need to grow in a deeper understanding of the knowledge of God. So sometimes we just get reminded, oh, I already knew that. I don't need to pay attention to that sermon. Wrong. We need to be reminded of it. And then also as we come to the word, we learn new truths as we dig deeper into the riches of the knowledge of God, of which we will never fully comprehend as we enjoy him for all of eternity. But knowledge for knowledge's sake, what does it do? Well, it puffs up. It makes us proud. And so the preacher's goal then is to impart the word persuasively, not just informationally. And so God's intention is that through the knowledge of the word, we would change. We would change that he might make us more Christ-like. And so would you pack that in your mental bag this morning? And as we journey through John, would you ask that God remind you, teach you, persuade you, and change you into the image of his son? Now, a book like John needs a little bit of introduction. And if we're going to spend months in this book, I'll say months, it'll turn into years, okay? But if we're going to spend months in this book, I think it's only fitting that you take a bird's eye view of the book, the road that we're going to travel, and perhaps it's appropriate to understand some historical aspects of this book as well, prior to beginning our verse-by-verse walk through the book. But I don't like to just do a sermon of introduction, because when you're doing a sermon of introduction, there's always this nagging feeling of, can we just get into the word? And so we're going to introduce and we're going to get into the word, all right? But I think an introduction is apropos. And so let's ask just a few questions as we begin, okay? So first of all, when was John written? When was John written? Okay, so most commentators and historians agree upon a later date for the book of John. Later meaning later than all the other gospels, and really even later than most of the books of the New Testament. And so it was potentially the latest of all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John came last. And the general consensus is that John was written between AD 80 and 90. And there's a lot of other dates that are thrown out. I'm just saying general consensus. Now, this would mean that John himself was quite old when he wrote the book. It may also mean that he had already read and studied, because they had already been circulated, all of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those gospels are called synoptic because they have so many similarities. They're written in the same light, and that they cover much of the same material. And so John might have relied to some degree on those synoptic gospels when he wrote the book of John. Now, an interesting thought regarding the later date for John, so later than these other gospels, is found in John 21:23. You can go there if you'd like, but you don't need to. But in John 21:23, right at the end of the book, Jesus started a rumor about John. I mean, it was actually Peter who started the rumor, but Jesus made a comment that Peter took out of context, and then he started a rumor about John. But the rumor was that John, the disciple John, he wouldn't die until Christ's second coming. It wasn't true, but it was a rumor. And so maybe John lived a good bit longer than the other disciples, and that's what gave some credence to this rumor, and thus wrote John late in AD 85, well after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now also, in John 21, Jesus tells Peter how Peter is going to die. He's going to be carried where he doesn't want to go. That's what he says in John 21. But it's not immediately clear what Jesus was talking about when he tells Peter that Peter's going to be carried where he doesn't want to go. And so John there in chapter 21, he makes this parenthetical statement in verse 19 to explain Jesus' statement. He says this, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Okay, now Peter most likely died between AD 64 and 65, so could it be that Peter had already been martyred by the time of John's writing, and thus John could add this parenthetical statement in verse 19 of chapter 21 to describe Jesus' words that he had spoken years earlier, perhaps. Now, some believe that the Gospel of John may have been written prior to the destruction of the temple, so much earlier, pre-AD 70, because there's a verse in John chapter 5 and verse 2 where John speaks in the present tense, and he says there is a pool in Jerusalem. Present tense, is a pool in Jerusalem, which would have been destroyed if he had been writing post-AD 70. So he writes as if Jerusalem were still standing and had not yet been destroyed. All right? So the general consensus is around AD 85. Now, the second question we'll ask about the book of John this morning is, where was John written? Where was John written? Now, what's interesting about that question is that we actually have extra-biblical authors who write about this after the book of John had been completed. So we have some idea of when John was written. So there was a man named Irenaeus who wrote about this. And Irenaeus lived in what is modern-day France, in Lyon, between AD 130 and 202. Irenaeus was a bishop there in what is modern-day Lyon, and he wrote about John and specifically about the location of the writing of John. But you ask yourself, how would a bishop in France in the late 2nd century know where the Gospel of John was written? Well, Irenaeus was friends with a man named Polycarp. Now, friends might be a generous term, but Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, so he was a disciple or student of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was another bishop in the early church, but Polycarp's claim to fame was that he was a direct disciple of John, the writer of the Gospel of John. And so Polycarp would have had firsthand knowledge of John's writings and location. So Polycarp knew John, Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and Irenaeus wrote this. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. And so the Gospel of John was most likely written around AD 85 in the city of Ephesus, which is just 1 week's journey from the city of Colossae, where our friends and beloved brothers in the Lord, Philemon and Onesimus, lived. Okay, next question. Now, this one might seem obvious to you, but who was the author of John? Who was the author of the Gospel of John? Well, that would be John, the namesake for the book. But why do we even ask that question? Doesn't it seem obvious from the title that all of our Bibles give this book, the Gospel of John? Well, here's why. The disciple named John never writes his name even one time in his own gospel. Now, if you do a quick search in your Bible's concordance, because that's what I would do if I heard someone make a statement like that, but if you do a quick search in your Bible's concordance, you'll find the name John in the Gospel of John, but that's going to be John the Baptist, not the disciple called John, who we'll explore in a moment. So if John is never named in his own gospel, where do we find out then that there was ever a disciple named John, other than John the Baptist? Well, we are first introduced to the disciple named John in Mark 3:17 when Mark writes this: James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So there's our man, John, the son of Zebedee. And Mark calls him the brother of James. So James and John, both disciples of Christ, were brothers. Now, in the book of John, the writer does refer to himself, but he simply never refers to himself by his given name. Rather, he calls himself by this moniker, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. So in the synoptics, when John is discussed, he's called John. When Matthew writes about him, Mark writes about him, Luke writes about him, they call him John the son of Zebedee. But in his own gospel, he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we're asking the question, who was the author of John? And we know that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved that wrote the Gospel of John, because he actually says as much in John 21, verse 24. So right after Peter gets done spreading his rumor about the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of John writes this about himself in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So there it is. The disciple whom Jesus loved wrote the book of John. Okay, so our very last question on this authorship then is John the son of Zebedee and the disciple whom Jesus loved one and the same person? The answer, yes. And besides the fact that we have scads of writings from extra-biblical authors like Irenaeus in the 2nd and 3rd centuries claiming as much, we also have evidence from Scripture, because we know that there was an inner circle of the disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. And James and John were brothers, but it also seems that Peter had a very close relationship with John, perhaps even closer than his own brother James. We see them ministering in Acts together. They're part of the inner circle in the synoptics, and they show up together in discussions. And when the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining on Jesus at the Last Supper in the book of John, it was Peter who was interacting with him. And so it seems likely that one of the three in the inner circle would recline on Jesus, and we can definitely surmise that it was John. Now, we also see Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved interacting at the end of the book of John, there in chapter 21, and it was the disciple whom Jesus loved that actually recognized the risen Lord in John 21, verse 7. And it would seem likely that Jesus would entrust one in his inner circle with his mother in John 19. As mother adopted son and son adopted mother. And so though the evidence is not incontrovertible based on internal biblical and external extra-biblical evidence, the author of our gospel at hand is most likely John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved, writing from the city of Ephesus in about AD 85. Okay, now when we're taking a bird's eye view of John, we should ask another introductory question, and that is, what is the book of John about? What is the book of John about? Well, Leon Morris in his commentary says this, quote, "I like the comparison of John's gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. Its appeal is immediate and never failing," end quote. The fact is, one that makes the Gospel of John one of the most distributed books of the Bible in multiple languages. It's a gospel book, and it's easy enough for a child to understand. It's easy enough for a new convert to understand. The book of John records the most famous account of the gospel in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, with the most well-known verse in the Bible being John 3:16, only perhaps upstaged in modern times by Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, John's gospel is unique. As we said before, it's not one of the synoptics because the subject matter is very different in the book of John. There are no narrative parables in this book. We find distinct miracles throughout. For example, there is no record of the transfiguration or of Jesus casting out demons in the book of John. The book of John is the only book that records the water to wine miracle and the only book that records the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. A huge portion of the book, beginning in chapter 13, recounts less than 1 week of Jesus' life, including his death, burial, and resurrection. Also in John, we learn that Jesus lived through 3 different Passovers. It's the only book in which 3 different Passovers are recorded. Thus, we're able to ascertain that the length of Jesus' public ministry lasted about 3 years because he went to Jerusalem for Passover on 3 different occasions. John begins his account of the gospel by declaring the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the very God, not a prophet or one of many gods. The Gospel of John records the 7 I am statements where Jesus claims to be God. He is the very God of the universe. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the living water. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. But what is the difference between this biography of Jesus' life that we're about to look at and all other biographies? John writes of someone who is alive today. someone who is alive today. Thus, his life and teachings have salvific impact on us today. We don't read this book simply to learn or improve or to be inspired, but to believe in a living Redeemer and Advocate. As Andrew Knowles says in his commentary, Jesus can save us now. And this brings us to our final question of introduction this morning. What is the purpose of the book of John? What is the purpose? Well, as we said, John begins his book by declaring the divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God himself. You have a handout in your chairs. Sorry for those of you that are online. You'll just have to mentally watch with me. But we'll get into that handout in a moment, a little bit later in our sermon, as we're talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ. But not only is Jesus God, but John writes also to claim the humanity of Christ, that God has come in the flesh. So it's the divinity and the humanity of Christ for which John argues, and we call this the hypostatic union, that God is fully God and fully man. And this is all part of John's purpose in writing. Now, not every book in the Bible clearly spells out its purpose. Not every book in the Bible has a verse or two that says, this is the purpose of why I write. Some of them do. Some of them are somewhat more shrouded in mystery. Perhaps there's one main theme or several sub-themes that we can argue over. But John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved in AD 85 from Ephesus, does spell it out. Look with me, please, at John chapter 20. And verse 30, if you would. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And you're going to hear us reference this verse over and over and over and over again through our journey through John, because this is the keystone of the book. This is the heart of what John is purposing to prove. John 20 verse 30 says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Friends, this is the grand purpose. It is why John seeks to prove the divinity and the humanity of Christ, because in the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is life. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. But what is John getting at in these two verses? Well, the Gospel of John is full of signs. He says that there in verse 30 of John 20. Now, a sign is a wonder or a miraculous act that's performed in order to accomplish something greater than the mere act itself. In the case of the Gospel of John, the signs are recorded in order that the reader might realize, understand, be convinced of, and ultimately believe in Jesus' sonship and messiahship, to the end goal that the individual might have new life in Jesus' name. Thus, the Gospel of John proves without a shadow of a doubt that the Messiah, the Son of God, is indeed Jesus Christ. He has come in the flesh. John writes this whole gospel for one reason: to convince you and to convince me to believe in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. And he's going to convince us through writing down sign after sign after sign. Therefore, the faith of an individual shifts in this gospel. It shifts from believing in a coming Messiah, in a Son of God, to believing in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. No longer is Messiah, no longer is Christ shrouded in mystery. He has revealed himself through the Word. It is no longer enough to merely believe in God or in a coming snake crusher as depicted in Genesis chapter 3. But now that God has revealed his Son, there is now no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. As Keith Brooks put it in his commentary, quote, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men through him might become the sons of God, end quote. And so we see Jesus, the Son of God. This is the role and function of Jesus. And everything Jesus does and says in this gospel is always in this light, the will of his Father. So the Gospel of John then is an evangelistic book. That's why it's the most distributed book of the Bible in many languages. It's an evangelistic book. It's a book that any simple mind can read and understand the gospel, that Jesus came to earth, died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, and offers his free gift of salvation to all through faith in his name. And now, without further ado, let us begin our journey. The title of the sermon this morning is The Light of the Logos, Part 1, The Genesis of John. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning. Now let me stop you there. Thought I was going to get farther in, didn't you? Let me stop you there and ask, where have we heard this phrase before? And where would John's readers have heard this phrase before? Well, most of you need not even turn there, but your long-term memories have filed away the first three words of another well-known book, certainly well-known to our church, the book of Genesis. And so John is making a very clear allusion to the book of Genesis. He's pulling his readers' minds back to the beginning of the creation of the world, and he's doing it purposefully. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now look back at John 1:1. John 1:1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word." And so what's the difference between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1? Well, Genesis 1:1 tells of God creating the world, whereas John 1:1 tells of the Word existing at the time of creation. But then that begs the question, who is the Word? Who is the Word? Well, interestingly enough, John, the son of Zebedee, is the only person to use this Greek word, logos, in this way. And the Greek word for word, the Word, is logos, logos. And we see this word pop up all over Scripture, but it's only used here in John 1 and in Revelation 19, verse 3, in reference to a particular person. And so we ask our question again, who is the Word? Well, let your eyes fall on verse 14 of John 1 for a moment, though we won't make it that far today. Verse 14 of John 1 says this, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, who would that be? Who came in the flesh? Who is the only Son from the Father? Who is full of grace and truth? Who is full of grace and truth? We'll look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so, friends, the Word in John 1:1, the Logos in John 1:1, is none other than Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, now we know who it is. We know who the Word is, but our next obvious question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? What is John trying to say when he says that Jesus is the Word? What does Logos mean? Well, it's a common word. It can either be, as Schofield put it, a thought or concept, or the expression or utterance of that thought. So it exists as a thought or concept in the mind, or it comes out through the mouth or the pen and expresses through utterance or through graphe, through writing, the concept. That's logos, the Word. Now, if John were writing his gospel from the city of Ephesus, then he would have been writing to both Jewish and Gentile believers, right? Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus. Perhaps not so as much in Jerusalem, but in Ephesus, certainly. Now you see why it's important to introduce a book. We want to understand the audience, thereby we understand the authorial intent. So if he's writing to a Jewish and Gentile audience, then it's going to be helpful for us to ask, how would John's audience have understood the word logos? Or would they have? The answer, yes, indeed, they would have understood the word logos. The word logos was a common word, both to Jews and to Gentiles, in that day in AD 85. Now, the Jews would know the word logos from where? From the Old Testament. And so let's stop with the Jews here and let's think about the word logos there in the Old Testament. And we see the word first in Genesis 1:3, not the word, but the idea of the word in Genesis 1:3. And this is what it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And Psalm 33, verse 6 echoes that verse. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so the uttered word of God creates. God's word results in action. God's word is power. It is powerful. Again, in the Old Testament, we see the idea of logos used in the giving of revelation in Jeremiah 1:4, when the prophet says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, same thing with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 38:4 says this, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord. And so God's spoken word is his prophetic revelation. The spoken or the written word is how God has chosen to reveal himself. And so words, either written or spoken, are a person's way of communicating. That's how we communicate with one another, through words, just like I'm doing with you this morning. And thus God communicates to us through the word. He speaks to us. He writes to us. That's how he has chosen to reveal himself. It's his method of revelation to mankind. Now, at Gospel Fellowship, we believe that the canon of Scripture is closed and complete. But even those that believe that God still speaks revelatory words today will say common phrases like a word. That's a common phrase amongst Pentecostal and charismatic churches. You might hear, that was a good word. That was a good word. Word of prophecy. Now, even we here at our church call God's revelation of the 66 inspired, God-breathed, and scripturated complete books of our Bible, what do we call it? The Word. And the Jews would have understood it this way too. So the Jews understood this, but they also understood the blessing of Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 27. Remember that spoken word? What happened there? Isaac gave a blessing to Jacob with a spoken word because he was duped into doing it. But once the word was spoken, he couldn't shove it back into his mouth. And he couldn't take it back. The word had already gone out, no matter how many tears Esau shed. It would accomplish its activity. It had already begun to accomplish its activity. And so the word has power. Other examples in a Jew's mind would have been Psalm 147, verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Or Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Also in Isaiah 55, verse 11, God speaks of his word as an accomplisher of deeds. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In Psalm 107, verse 20, God's word is a healer. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So folks, the Jews to whom John was writing in Ephesus, they understood the Logos, the word of God. But you know what? The Gentiles understood it too. The Gentiles understood this word. It was a common word to them. The Greek philosophers, the Stoics, the Gnostics, they all understood this word, Logos. They had their own conceptions of it. William Barclay, in his commentary on John, writes this. In 560 BC, there was an Ephesian philosopher called Heraclitus, whose basic idea was that everything is in a state of flux. Everything was changing from day to day and from moment to moment. His famous illustration was that it was impossible to step twice into the same river. You step into a river, you step out, you step in again, but you do not step into the same river. For the water has flowed on, and it is a different river. To Heraclitus, everything was like that. Everything was in a constantly changing state of flux. But if that's the case, why is life not complete chaos? How can there be any sense in a world where there is constant flux and change? The answer of Heraclitus was, all this change and flux was not haphazard. It was controlled and ordered, following a continuous pattern all the time, and that which controlled the pattern was the Logos, the Word, the reason of God. To Heraclitus, the Logos was the principle of order under which the universe continued to exist. Heraclitus went further. He held that not only was there a pattern in the physical world, there was also a pattern in the world of events. He held that nothing moved with aimless feet. In all life and in all events of life, there was a purpose, a plan, and a design. And what was it that controlled events? Once again, the answer was the Logos. Heraclitus took the matter even nearer home. What was it that in us individually told us the difference between right and wrong? What made us able to think and to reason? What enabled us to choose a right and to recognize the truth when we saw it? Once again, Heraclitus gave the same answer. What gave to men and women reason and knowledge of the truth and the ability to judge between right and wrong was the Logos of God dwelling within them. Heraclitus held that in the world of nature and events, all things happen according to the Logos, and that in the individual, the Logos is the judge of truth. The Logos was nothing less than the mind of God controlling the world and everything in it. End quote. Now, folks, Heraclitus had it right, sort of. He got a couple things really spot on. What he did get right was Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Greeks had it right. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, different Greek word there, okay, for those of you who might go check me out on that. But same idea. And so when John writes of the Logos, the word, his audience was familiar, all of them, Jew and Gentile. Now, they didn't fully understand what John was about to get at. But they knew what the Logos was. To help us better understand, D.A. Carson writes this, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God expressed himself, if you will. And that self-expression, God's own word, identified with God, you have distinguishable from him, has now become flesh, the culmination of the prophetic hope," end quote. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, they put it this way, quote, "He who is to God what man's word is to himself, the manifestation or expression of himself to those without him," end quote. But John contends that the Logos is more than a force. It's more than a concept. It's more than a power, more than an utterance. But that the word, the Logos, is a person. Is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Logos, the Word, perhaps because he is the full expression and revelation and is the executor of the Father's will. Jesus said in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Father is revealed through the Logos. The universe is upheld by the Logos. The earth was created by the Logos. The Logos is the radiance of the glory of God. The Logos is the exact imprint of his nature. And so we know who the Logos is. It is Jesus, and we know what the Logos means. It is the expression of and revelation of the Father and the executor of his will, the Son. So then, what does it mean that in the beginning was the Word? In Genesis, the beginning was a point in time, namely the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Conversely, in John, the beginning is in reference to the eternal Word, who in the beginning already existed. In other words, in the beginning, the Word already was. In the beginning, the Word already was. D.A. Carson writes, quote, the verb was denotes neither a completed state nor a coming into being. It is appropriate to eternal, unchanging being, end quote. And so in the beginning, thus before all things, existing in eternity past, like saying he always was or he already was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. There is no beginning for the Word. Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Word was. The Word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father. Psalm 90, verse 2 speaks of the eternality of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Folks, in our very first sermon in the book of Genesis, and we just don't have time this morning to get into all of these texts of Scripture, though you can ask me for them if you'd like, but we discussed at length from the Scriptures just exactly what God was doing before the beginning. Before the beginning. We stopped there on that phrase, in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, and we said, well, what was God doing before that? Before the beginning, and the Bible actually tells us a number of things. What was he doing in eternity past? So we discovered that in the beginning, God was already there. In the beginning, God had already promised the Son. In the beginning, God had already chosen us to be holy and blameless. In the beginning, God was sharing his glory with himself. In the beginning, God was communing with himself. In the beginning, God was acting for his pleasure and will. In the beginning, God was decreeing the mystery of Christ. In the beginning, God was foreknowing the Lamb, the Savior of the world. In the beginning, God planned our adoption. And in the beginning was the Word existing already in eternity past. The early church father Chrysostom in the 4th century wrote this of John 1:1, quote, as might be expected of one who speaks from the very treasures of the Spirit, John the divine has arrived, bringing to us sublime doctrines and the best way of life and wisdom, as though he has just arrived from the very heavens. In fact, it is likely that not even everyone there in heaven should know them. Do these things belong to a fisherman? Tell me, do they at all belong to a rhetorician, to a sophist or philosopher, to anyone trained in the wisdom of the Gentiles? By no means. The human soul is simply unable to engage in philosophical speculation on that pure and blessed nature, on the powers that come next to it, on immortality and endless life, on the nature of mortal bodies that shall hereafter be immortal, on punishment and the judgment to come, on the inquiries that shall concern deeds and words, thoughts and imaginations, end quote. Now, I can't help but smile along with Chrysostom when I read that, because he's right, because these are deep and weighty truths with which we're entrusted, aren't they? But friends, to know the revelation of God is not merely to know him informationally, and so please don't walk away this morning just simply saying, I understand what the Logos is. That's great, but then we've missed it. We've missed it, because we must be able to respond. And so we believe in the Word, the eternal Logos, and this brings us life. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Can we look at the next phrase of verse 1? And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. So the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ, the expression and revelation and carrier out of the will of the Father, having existed in eternity past, we now learn was with God. Why is John making this point? Like, was there an argument here? Was there any question of this fact that the Word was with God? Was somebody questioning that? Well, apparently so. Now, when we say that a person was with someone, what are we saying? What are we doing? What are we inferring? Well, first of all, that the two persons are distinct, right? The two persons are distinct from one another, for I can't be with myself. It's a simple concept. Well, we see it everywhere in Scripture. Mark 6:3, for example, says it, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Sisters are here with us. So there's another example of the Greek word pros, with. The sisters are distinct from the rest. That's inferred. That's implied. We get that. But secondly, if the Word was with God, then he not only was for some of the time in eternity past, but for all of eternity past. We read about it in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus was with the Father. The Word was with God, and John can't get enough of this doctrine in this gospel, because he writes about it again in 1 John 1:2, where he writes this, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." The 4th century theologian and Archbishop of Constantinople, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, quote, "There never was a time when the Father was without his word, or when he was not with the Father." Okay, so the Logos is Jesus Christ. The Logos always existed in eternity past, and the Logos always existed with the Father, both glorifying him and receiving glory from the Father. Now, the last line of verse 1. This is where you'll need your handout, all right? So if you look in the chairs next to you, this is called the stay awake handout, all right, when we're going through this work like this. Not really, but we'll go through a Greek forward slash English lesson here in just a moment, and this will, I believe, certainly help, unless you have a good recall of perhaps high school or college English class, okay? And the Word was God. There's the last line of verse 1. And the Word was God. Now, folks, this is an important doctrine. This is a very important doctrine. This is vital. This is what Jesus almost got stoned for. This is the doctrine for which the high priest tore his robes. This is the doctrine for which Christ was crucified. This is the doctrine that so many down through the ages have loved to pervert. And this is the doctrine that if you pervert it, you are preaching another Jesus, another gospel, not that there is another, and are thus accursed. It is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And it's vital. It means the difference between a sinful, finite man dying on a cross and thus yielding no salvific impact whatsoever to a lost and dying world, nor to his own self, for he already must die for his sins for eternity. So between that or the very eternal God of the universe coming in human flesh, living in perfection and taking our sin upon him on the cross and conquering the grave and sin. You can't have salvation if you don't have the deity of Christ. The Word was God. That simply just means that Jesus is God. This truth is made crystal clear in the book of John. We've already mentioned that. Thomas proclaims it in John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He recognized it. And Jesus commended him for it as soon as he said it. "Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe," is what he said. Jesus says it of himself in John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." That was when the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But even prior to that event, Jesus had declared that truth in John 8, 58. And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they grabbed stones to stone him that time too.
Jesus had just used the name of Yahweh. But see, he was. He is. Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. John, the son of Zebedee, even spells it out for us in chapter 5, verse 18. This is what he writes. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That's what John writes. It's all over the scripture. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what we have here in John 1 is a perfect look at the Trinity, isn't it? So at Gospel Fellowship, we believe in one God that exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these persons has distinct functions and attributes and personality, but each is equal in their essence and in their nature, in their power, in their glory. Now, in this phrase, the Word is the subject of the sentence and not God. The Word is the subject of the sentence. You can now look at your handout if you haven't done so already. So we don't say that God was the Word. It's not translated that way, but that the Word was God. God is not the Word, else the Word would not be distinct. God is not the Word, else the Word would not be distinct. God would simply be the Word. And so the Word is not all that there is to God. There is more to God than the Word. It's not a synonym per se. It's kind of funny in our house because my kids will refer to God and how they love God. I love God. But they won't stop there. They'll say, I love God and Jesus. I love God and Jesus. They'll make sure to tack on both. See, they realize that there's a mystery in the Trinity, right? They realize there's two distinct persons, but that they're also both equal, so they have to add them all in. How do you explain the Trinity to your kids? I don't know. How do I even understand the Trinity? It's a mystery. And I struggle to correct them because they're kind of right in a way. The Word was God. Jesus was God, but the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but the Word is God, nothing less. There may be more to God than merely the Word, and there is, because there are two other persons, but the Word is no less God. So we believe that God is distinct in person, but co-equal in essence. Thus the phrase, the Word was God, conveys the idea that everything that God is, apart from his distinctiveness, the Word is too. But one God, that's monotheism. All right, now we really can't leave this verse without dealing with two widespread mistranslations of it, okay? Both of which decimate the doctrine of the deity of Christ. One mistranslation is not as common, you may have not heard of it before, and the other is very well known. But both have to do with an argument from the Greek text. So that's why we're going to take you on a little lesson with your handout today. So in the Greek, the words of the last line of verse 1 read like this. Theos ein ha logos. Or as you see on your handout, kai, which is the word an, that's a conjunction there. Kai theos ein ha logos. So it looks in the Greek. Now, you don't need to know Greek for this English lesson, but I'm going to say a few Greek words, and you have them there in front of you, transliterated. Okay, so literally translated, if you were to literally translate that, it would read like this in English, God was the Word. And so there's two nouns, God and the Word. Now, one of the nouns has an article in front of it. One of the nouns has an article in front of it, and that article is the word the. And so we have the Word. The Word, but the other noun doesn't have an article attached to it. And so we have simply God. You see it there on your handout, just simply God, not the God, but God. And in a Greek sentence like this, when you have two nouns, when one of them has an article attached to it, where the other one doesn't, the noun with the article attached to it automatically becomes the subject of the sentence. The subject. So therefore, the word, which has the definite article, is the subject, and the noun God is what's called a predicate noun. I told you, I'm pulling you back to high school English, okay? The predicate noun, but it's not the subject. This is important. So that's a noun that's connected to the subject by a linking verb. That's a predicate noun. And the linking verb there on your handout, you see, is the word was. And so the predicate noun, God, with no definite article attached, is linked to the subject, which is the word, by the linking verb, was. You thought you would never use English class again, didn't you? We never use this the rest of our lives. And so that's why we get the word was God. But now our two mistranslations arise because God has no definite article attached to it, that noun, that predicate noun. Some argue this word God then, rather than meaning the God or Yahweh, merely means the divine or divinity, but not God himself. They argue that if a predicate noun is placed before the verb in the Greek, then it acts as an adjective. Hope you know your parts of speech. But there are two problems with this. First of all, a predicate noun with no article coming before it doesn't necessitate that it be treated as an adjective. That's first of all. There's no rule that necessitates that. And secondly, if John wanted to use the word divine or divinity, if John wanted to use an adjective, he simply could have, because one existed. And so the Greek word for divine is theos, not theos. So there was another word that existed for John if he had wanted to use an adjective, but he didn't use an adjective. He used a predicate noun, specifically. All right, now the second mistranslation. So the first one is that they just turn it into an adjective. They make that the word was just divine or divinity, but not God himself. But the second mistranslation is committed by the Jehovah's Witnesses in their version of the Bible. I have to put quotes around both of those words. And the argument that they make is that because the word theos doesn't have a definite article attached to it, then it must be talking about a God, an indefinite God, but not the God. In other words, there is now a plurality of gods, more than one. And so what they do in their translation called the New World Translation is to add an indefinite article that doesn't exist in the Greek. And so instead of God, they say a God. A God. And so the phrase reads like this in the New World Translation, and the word was a God. Well, automatically, this destroys the deity of Christ. Do you see that? Just by that little simple grammar trick, which is not a trick at all, but a deception by the devil. Destroys the deity of Christ. He is no longer God, Yahweh, the Creator, but he is now a God, one of many, but lesser than the one true God. Who, by the way, they say created him. Because of this problem, when we're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, we actually tend to shy away from John 1:1 to prove the deity of Christ. We like to go other places. Why? Because they know a bit of Greek, even though they got it all wrong. But folks, really, we can go just straight to John 1:1, and that's the only place we need to go. We can go straight to the book of John, and that's the only place we need to camp. We can hit the argument head on in two very simple ways. I want to give these to you. First is the Greek argument, and you don't need to know Greek. Don't be afraid of this argument, okay? First is the Greek argument. Here it is. In Greek, a noun in this construction doesn't require a definite article to be attached to it in order for it to be definite. That's simple, right? A noun in this construction in the Greek, you don't even have to know Greek, you don't even have to remember what the noun is. All you need to know is that a noun in this construction in the Greek doesn't need a definite article attached to it in order for it to be definite. And so when you're speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses or someone who is trying to purport this heresy, all you need to simply say is, when they say to you, well, there's no definite article, in the Greek you don't need a definite article attached in order for the noun to be definite. Okay? That's the easy one, all right? And that's where their Greek knowledge ends, most of them. But really, you can hit it head on that way. Or the second argument is just to take them to many other places in their own translation. You can buy a new, or actually get a New World Translation for free. I wouldn't recommend buying one, because then you're like supporting them. If you can get it for free, then I suppose you're taking away. So there you have it.
So the second argument, you just take them to other places in their own translation where they break their own rule. They break their own rule. Now, this is another easy one. You don't need to know any Greek. Don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of doing this. So you can point out to them that the word theos, God, is used 252 times in the book of John. Just remember 250, okay? The word theos, God, is used over 250 times in the book of John. And of those 252 times, 22 of them, 252, 22, 252, 22, all right? 22 of them occur without a definite article. No the, okay? That's just what a definite article is. Again, don't be afraid of that word. The, definite article, the. Just like in John 1:1. And so you would think that the New World Translation would each of those 22 times where there's no definite article attached to the noun God, that they would translate the word theos with the indefinite article a God, just like they do in John 1:1. You would think that's what they would do. Like, you'd assume it would be consistent, right? But they don't. It's not. There are only two times in those 22 times in which the JWs translate the word a God, differentiating from who would presumably be understood elsewhere in their translation to be the one true God. And both of those two inconsistent times where they add the definite article when no article is present are here in John 1:1 and John 1:18. John 1:1 and John 1:18. Every other time, all 20 other times in their own translation where the definite article does not exist attached to the word theos, God, they translate it as definite without an indefinite article. Now, furthermore, every single one of the 252 times that John uses theos in the New World Translation, except again for John 1:1 and John 18, it is not differentiated from the one true God. And the same is true of our Bibles. John always and every single time, without exception, when he uses theos, God, 252 times, means the one true God, including John 1:1 and John 1:18. 252 times proves that John is thoroughly consistent. All right, so I hope that's helpful. Not in arguing, okay? I don't want to help you to argue, but in leading our neighbors to Christ, to the deity of Christ, believing that Jesus, the Word, is the Savior of the world, and there is life in his name. All right, let's move on to verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in verse 2, John is doing a couple of things. The very first thing John does in the very first word of verse 2, he. So the first thing John does is gives the word, the logos, a third person singular masculine pronoun, he. The word, the logos, is a he. Now, we already know that the word is Jesus. We've already explored that. But we know that Jesus is a person. And we know that Jesus is a man, a he. But verse 2 shows us again that the word is not an idea, it's not a force, it's not a concept, but a person. But the second thing John is doing is driving home the point of everything he had just explained. This person, this he, this logos, this word, who was with God and is God, was there with God at the beginning. He was not created by God in the beginning, but this verse stresses the pre-existence of the word. And we know that only God existed in eternity past. Therefore, the Logos is God. But John's also setting us up for what comes next. Verse 3. Here, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Here's what John sets us up for. That the Logos is creator. The Logos is creator. The creator has just been further identified. Did you see that? We've gone deeper than simply Genesis 1:1 and God creating. The person of the Godhead who accomplished the creation of the world is the Logos. The eternal word, Jesus, created the world.
And the Apostle Paul echoes the Apostle John in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:16, Paul writes this, please listen, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so we learn not only that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, is the creator, but that he is the creator of all things, of all things. John and Paul both write that all things were made through Jesus. But just in case we're not clear on this, John tacks on that this interesting phrase in the end of verse 3 here with a bit of word judo. And without him was not anything made that was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, why does John put that phrase there? Was there a question about it? Was someone challenging that? Well, again, apparently they were. There was. And there still is today. People are always trying to distort the Bible. They try to distort God's clear words. And so God made this one crystal clear. Think about what that means. Without him. Without him. So if Jesus weren't around, if he didn't exist, without him, anything that's been made couldn't have been made. To say it another way, every single thing that's been made had to be made by Jesus. Because without him, it couldn't have been made. And you know what that means? That means that Jesus was never made. Jesus was never made. He couldn't have been, because for Jesus to have been made, it would have required Jesus, the Word. So in verse 3, we see the deity of Christ again. Jesus is God. He was not created. He was not brought into being by a greater God. And nothing, nothing in heaven above or on the earth below, nothing angelic, nothing material came into existence apart from the Logos, Jesus Christ. The eternal Logos creating it. Jesus is God. He is mighty to create, and he is mighty to save. And if you haven't, I hope you would believe in him. I hope you would believe in Jesus for the salvation of your eternal soul from eternal punishment. All right, friends, this is who John is introducing. This is the Genesis of John. Now, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is being described. Jesus is human. He is flesh. And it is this eternal God, this Logos, who came into the world. The eternal Logos was made manifest. He was revealed. He was shown to us. This is Christ. This is who he was. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. But he was transcendent. Don't you see that in these first three verses? He was transcendent. He was eternal. He enjoyed an eternal relationship with his Father. He was before the beginning. He always was God. He never walked these dusty streets. His shoes never wore out. He never felt pain. He was never separated from eternal love. He had never died. He had never been tempted. He had never become tired. He had never suffered loss. And yet he created the world. The Logos wanted fellowship with his creation. The Logos spoke creation into existence, knowing that we would sin against him. The Logos spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Logos cursed mankind. The eternal Logos came to this earth in flesh and blood from Mary's womb for you and for me to die for our sins. And so I leave you with this. May we glory in the Logos. May we be convinced that he is God, eternal. May we bow before his incredible and incomprehensible power and glory, as Chrysostom described. Friends, won't we live thankfully and obediently in this life in light of the Word who became flesh? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for your Son, whom you glorified and who glorified you in eternity past, and yet you sent. Oh, we can't understand that. We cannot understand what it meant when the Word cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we thank you for it, because it bought our redemption and our eternal life. And our fellowship with you. And as we walk through the book of John, may we love you more. May we live in the light of the Logos, who became light for us. And may we walk obedient lives, just as the Logos became flesh, became a servant of all, and walked in obedience to the will of his Father, thus making an example for us to do the same. We are no better. We are much worse. May we obey you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.